London. And so, as sailors sometimes do, they were going from pub to pub and they were drinking way too much. Got to a particular pub and they realized they weren't even sure where they were. And about that time, a very dignified, impressive English naval officer walked in, and they went over to him and said, "Hey, bloke, do you know where we are?" And the naval officer looked at him with disdain and disgust, and he said, "Do you know who I am?" And one of the sailors looked at the other one and says, "Man, we're in a fix. We don't know who we are, where we are, and he doesn't know who he is." So the title of our message today is The Peril of Not Knowing Who You Are and Where You Are. Our text continues in chapter 9 of Romans. I'll read verses 4 and we'll stop at verse 6. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. This is the word of God. Please bow with me in prayer as we ask that God would illumine our hearts and minds. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you illumine our hearts and minds as we seek to understand this passage of Holy Scripture. We thank you for the perspicuity of Scripture, that it is clear and may be understood even by we who are often simple-minded. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for Christ and his redemptive work. We thank you, Holy Trinity, in Jesus' name. Amen. So in our text today, Paul begins by describing the blessings that his fellow Israelites have enjoyed. Nevertheless, they have turned their back on God. Very important in understanding the progression of the covenants and how through a period of time, centuries and centuries, the people of Israel became apostate, which means they've fallen away from the true and genuine faith. And as we began this chapter, we saw the heart of Paul as he was brokenhearted and grieving over the fact that his fellow countrymen, the people of Israel, turned their back on the one true and living God. In the Reformation Study Bible, we have this comment regarding Israel. The unbelief of Israel is magnified by the multiplied blessings they have experienced in the eightfold privilege that Paul lists. I can be even more blunt. Their condemnation, the condemnation on the people of Israel, was magnified tremendously and greatly because they had turned their back on the one true and living God, and they had allowed the blessings that God had given them to be trampled underneath their feet, and they would suffer tremendously for this apostasy. Our Lord himself spoke of the hypocrisy of the Jews during his time in the fifth chapter of John. This is on the back of your outline, verses 37 through 40, first of all. "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And then going on in verses 45 through 47, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you did not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" The nation of Israel was the visible church under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. And hurriedly, as Lane was helping me with the outline this morning, I put a diagram at the bottom of the outline. I realize it's not very pretty, but it does communicate something that some of you will benefit from in terms of seeing it in a graphic form as opposed to me just talking about this. It's a very, very important principle from the Word of God if we're to understand the Word of God covenantally and to understand that there is a continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There is a unity between the two testaments. Under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. Now remember, the covenant of grace was instituted in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That's the proto-evangel, or the inauguration of the covenant of grace. And that occurred immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. And so we have in the Old Testament soon established a visible church. That would be those who would profess the true faith. And they were given the sacraments. They were adopted by God in that respect, being His elect people. They were entrusted with God's special revelation and His law. They had all of these benefits and these blessings, but nevertheless, those in the visible church collectively would turn their back on this same God. Now, in the diagram, you see an overlapping of those two circles. You have the visible church in the Old Testament. The visible church was Israel. And then you have the invisible church, which overlaps. The particular percent that's covered there in the overlapping of the two circles is not necessarily representative of the way it would be, but it helps you to understand that those in the invisible church, that would be the true believers, those who possess true faith at this time in the Messiah who would come. They are, for the most part, in the visible church. But you do have folks in the visible church who are not part of the church invisible. They're not true believers. That was true under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. It continues to be true today. In other words, there were men who were circumcised who had submitted to that particular rite. Nevertheless, they did not possess faith in their heart. But in the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, we have the same kind of circumstance, the two circles there. You have one circle, the visible church, that would be the churches that profess true religion along with their children. And then you have the invisible church, the church invisible. That would be those who are truly saved, who truly possess faith in the Messiah who has come. And so you understand the relationship now between the Israel of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. We indeed are Israel under the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. And so we find that the people of Israel had become confused. They were confused about the form and the substance of the covenant of grace. They no longer understood the forms in which the covenant of grace and grace itself and salvation was pictured to them. They didn't understand that it was merely a picture when they viewed the various sacrifices and rituals, that they still were to trust in Christ and have a circumcised heart before God. They deceived themselves about their ability to live up to the requirements of the law. They became legalistic and, of course, the classic Pharisee that believed that he was able to keep the law and the commandments of God. They began to rely on their genealogy rather than a grace-driven soteriology. That word soteriology is just refers to our understanding of salvation itself. They began to rely on their biology rather than the revealed theology of Scripture. And so they became apostate. That word means literally fallen away from the faith. And the people of Israel had fallen away from the faith. And today, occasionally, I continue to hear folks who are in a quandary about whether or not the Jew today, if they're a good person, of course, that's the catch, isn't it? There's no good person in and of himself by his own nature. Are they saved because they are members of the nation of Israel? And the answer to that question is very simple. And Jesus answered it for us. He said, by the very fact that you have rejected me, that proves that you do not believe the scriptures that promised me and prophesied of me, and you do not know the one true and living God by virtue of the fact that you have rejected me. What happened then in the people of Israel that Paul's speaking of here is they had not just apostatized, but they had allowed themselves to diminish in terms of their understanding of the faith to such a point that they actually blasphemed against God. Listen to that dramatic description of our Lord as he was put on trial before Pontius Pilate with the Jews there observing. From Matthew 27, this is on the back of your outline again. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release the people for the people, any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they have handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to him, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is where the people of Israel had fallen. First point from our text, election. That would be the call, and God's divine selection brings and carries with it great responsibilities. The people of Israel had tremendous responsibilities because of what God had given to them, the blessings that he had bestowed upon them. And understand that the church today is in the same circumstance in which God has entrusted so very, very much to us. And so often, the church that professes faith in Christ turns its back on the Christ who is their only Redeemer. Listens to Peter's characterization of the church this side of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 10. Remember that we're wanting to know who we are. This tells us. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." At one time, the nation of Israel, the people of God. Now the church is the people of God. In the nation of Israel, you had a particular caste of individuals, men who were called to be priests. They were part of the Levitical priesthood in the nation of Israel. But in a more general sense, the whole nation of Israel was a priesthood because they represented the very glory of God amongst the people of this earth. But in our day, we in the church, the visible church, each one of us is a member of a royal priesthood, a people who are called for God's possession. We are charged with the responsibility to proclaim the excellencies and the glory of God to a lost, dark, and hurting world. You'll recall that a week ago, I referred to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Let me read that again. "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." That word chosen in the Greek is electos, and that's the principle or the idea here in the people of Israel. They were chosen of God as well, just as we in the church are chosen by God. In particular, those who are in the church invisible are chosen by God unto salvation. Holy and beloved. And also, I believe we talked about the fact that the Greek word for holy is hagios. And often we think of holiness in terms of our behavior, and it most assuredly refers to our conformity to the law and the commandments of God. But in this instance, in Colossians, we understand holy in the sense of definitive sanctification, which is a set-apartness, a consecration by God. And this, the Apostle Peter especially had in mind as he called us a holy priesthood chosen by God. We have in that Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, verse, a combination of the indicative and the imperative. Remember, the indicative, that's what God does for us. When we talk about being chosen and set apart and consecrated, that's the work of God as our sovereign king and ruler and creator. And when it gets into the particulars of how that ought to look, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, then he's talking about the imperative. He's commanding us to do something. God is telling us we ought to do something a certain way and look a certain way because we are a particular thing. We must understand who and what we are. If we understand Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, such a comprehensive instruction about what we are to look like, both as the people of God collectively and as individuals who have trusted in Christ. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a holy and a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God is satisfied with nothing less than everything that you are, everything that you will be, everything that you may or can be. He wants it all. He expects then that we understand trusting in Christ as relying upon Him and committing the totality of our lives to following Jesus Christ. And that's what a holy priesthood must do. It is the case now, just as it was during the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, that one can be a member of the visible church, speaking on this side of the cross, be baptized, and yet not be part of the church invisible, because we have yet to place our complete trust and faith and dependence upon Christ as He's offered in the gospel alone. We understand that it's possible to profess a faith but not possess a faith. And that is something that ought to give all of us some pause as we reflect upon how our own faith is reflected and manifest and demonstrated in our life. God knows nothing of a faith that can't be seen in our lives, in our priorities, in our embrace of the moral commandments and the way we treat one another, our willingness to love others as we love ourselves. The Bible knows nothing of a faith that's empty of that kind of thing, that sort of substance. The second point that Paul makes from verse 6, not all who are in Israel are of Israel. As we think of Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, Paul explained this in this way: for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Remember, I said that what happened to the Jews in the visible church under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace is that they begin to confuse form, circumcision, that's the form, with the substance, which would be faith to believe upon Jesus, the Messiah who had come in the Old Testament, and for us on this side of the cross, and the Messiah who has come. The two sacraments of the Old Testament visible church were Passover and circumcision, and the two sacraments of the visible church on this side of the cross in the New Testament, baptism, which we just witnessed, and the Lord's Supper. The substance remains the same because they're based upon the covenant of grace. They are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Substance doesn't change from Old to New Testament, but the forms certainly did. The forms of the church itself have changed from the Old Testament administration to the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. Now this brings us to two points of application. Remember where we came from in our study. Think back to when we began in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Such an encouraging declaration of this particular truth regarding our justification by faith by God. And as we went through Romans chapter 8, there were many similar scriptures that were encouraging to us. And it culminated in that last portion of Romans chapter 8, in which we are assured of the eternal security of believers, of those who have trusted in Christ, that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ can never be separated from the love of God, no matter what they do, or someone, no matter what someone does to them, no matter what the providence of God brings into their life, they cannot be separated from the love of God. They will never perish. And it was such an encouraging passage of Scripture. But then very quickly we move into chapter 9, and there's a change, isn't there? Sort of an admonishment and a warning. But it's important to understand that in the original Greek, the chapter delineation wasn't present. And so if we understand what Paul is doing there, he's reflecting a pastor's heart when he goes from encouragement to warning to admonishment and then back to encouragement as he calls our attention back to the fact that our salvation is based upon our election and calling in Jesus Christ. And so if you were reading the original Greek, you wouldn't see chapter 8 and chapter 9. It would just go one verse right into the next. And that helps us understand the flow of the various passages. As we think about points of application, know where you are. Know who you are. Who are you? If you're a child of God, that means you have faith in Jesus Christ. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And they're saved not by blood. That's the error of the people of Israel. Not by the works of flesh, not by the will of man, but by God. You are a child of God. Do you know that you're a member of this royal priesthood and that you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ? That this is a settled matter for all eternity, you who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. But where you are, that's a different matter. Perhaps today you've allowed yourself to go to a place of complacency. You have become lukewarm in your faith, perhaps apathetic about the imperatives of Scripture. You're satisfied to rest in the indicatives, the fact that you are saved by the grace of God. And that's a good place to be in terms of understanding. But you don't stop there. You must understand the great responsibilities that settle in upon those who are members of this royal priesthood. Perhaps you, like so many Christians in our day who profess Christ, you've allowed yourself to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, as the psalmist described. In other words, you begin to live your life according to the norms of the culture around you. Didn't Paul caution us against that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? Don't be conformed to this world. Perhaps you have allowed yourself to stand in the path of the sinners. In other words, there's no difference in the places you go and the things you do than those who make no profession, no pretense of having faith in Jesus Christ. Or do you sit in the seat of the scoffer? As I was thinking about this, I was especially thinking about our young folks who are in school and they're hearing all kinds of different skeptic ideas and challenges to the faith, sometimes innuendo, implicit things, maybe not direct challenges in a community like ours, but they hear it nevertheless. And too often they forget who they are, that they are covenant children, and they allow themselves to be co-opted by the world and the flesh and the devil. And the consequence of that is always, listen to me, it is always destructive. Second point of application, take on the mantle of responsibility that comes along with the privilege of being part of this royal priesthood, a child of God. That's our imperative today. You know, most Americans in surveys, when they're asked if they believe in God, they make no bones about it. I mean, something like 90%, 95% says, yes, I believe in God. You know, most people will say that. And often many people are asked if they're Christians. They say, sure, I'm a Christian. Of course, we understand that if that were fleshed out and parsed and we probed and asked some more specific questions, we'd realize that those claims are ultimately empty for many people in America today. They're not Christians, and they certainly may believe in a God, but it's not God as He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture, the one true and living God, a consuming fire, not that God. Most Americans adhere to a philosophy that is called existentialism, and that word existential is used and misused often by talking heads on TV today, and I wince often when I hear them use it. Rather than saying there's an existing danger, they'll say there's an existential danger. And this is kind of a new thing. But it does help us understand the importance of a particular worldview, which is called existentialism. And existentialism is the predominant worldview today in America and across the Western world. Existentialism would suppose that meaning comes from emotions and experiences, and the moment-to-moment, that's the existential, the moment-to-moment decisions that we make, that's where we get a validity, and that's where we find our legitimacy in those kinds of decisions we make. One of the foremost existentialist philosophers said the only valid or really important decision that a person ever makes is whether or not to commit suicide. You see, what he was expressing there is this idea that you receive your validation by a decision that you make and the experience that follows. But we didn't stop there in the West. There's a particularly devastating form of existentialism that's called nihilism. It can be traced back to Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a man who lived from 1844, died in the year 1900. And even though many people don't know much about Nietzsche, perhaps they've never heard his name, they don't know the term nihilism, for the most part, Americans and certainly Westerners are nihilists in terms of the way they approach life. Friedrich Nietzsche was famous or noted for the phrase, God is dead. But it's interesting, he's honest enough to say that if God's dead, then we're in quite a fix, because that means that there's no boundaries, there's no parameters, there's no moral limitations, and man can't live without some sort of limitations. And so he was sort of happy about it, but he also was honest enough to recognize that. And so we find ourselves as people today in the West, and particularly in America, where for the most part, we were our followers of the thought of Friedrich Nietzsche, but we're not honest enough to come to terms with the fact and just simply say, I really don't believe in the God of Scripture. You see, I've made a God up that I'm more comfortable with, like those little plastic Jesuses that people used to put on their dashboard. And Nietzsche understood this, and he said, see, most people are cowards. They don't really believe in God, but they can't face the fact that they don't believe in God. And he said the fruit of this is going to be bitter in the 20th century. He predicted, now remember, he was a European, he was a German, and he died in 1900, and he said that the 20th century was going to be the bloodiest century in terms of warfare in the history of Europe. And he was right. In the 1600s, 3.2 million people died in warfare in Houston in Europe. In the 1700s, 5.2 million died. In the 1800s, 5.5 million died. In the 1900s, the 20th century, 28 million people died in warfare in Europe. But if you add the genocidal purges of the Soviet Union and communist China, the number of dead goes up to 150 million. In the 20th century. Nietzsche was no believer in God, but he understood where a denial of God and where it would lead ultimately, that there'd be no limitations, not just on individuals, but on nations, and we would have total war in which entire civilizations were targeted by our high-tech weapons. This is a great peril for us today as Americans, not knowing who we are as Christians. Now, understand something. I said that the church is Israel. America is not Israel. The pilgrims often said that America is a city set on a hill, and their sentiment, I think, was legitimate and warranted because they were attempting to apply a Christian worldview to the new culture there in the colonies. But understand, America has never been Israel. The church is Israel. You must understand that today. And so what's happening in America today is the church has ceased being Israel. And as we have turned our back on the one true and living God and on the moral constraints and restraints of His holy commands, we find complete devastation. I was mentioning the millions of people who have lost their lives. Well, just since 1974, in our country, in America, more than 60 million preborn babies' lives have been taken. Think about that. More than 60 million. That's an amazing number. And that's with the consent and the affirmation, the encouragement of our government, of the best that our culture has to offer. Again, the problem is that we've forgotten God. We don't know who we are. You see, if the church would be the church and would know that they are a royal priesthood and would speak the truth without compromise and would not allow apostasy and error and heresy into their midst, then this country, as it's always been, would be influenced by the salt and light that is the church. At the time of the founding of our country, you've heard me share this statistic often, but it's very important to know this, that at the time of the founding of our country, when the Declaration of Independence was written and promulgated, passed by our founding fathers, only 17% of Americans were officially members of churches. Only 17%. Vast majority of Americans, they weren't members of a church. But who was establishing the moral consensus in the country? Who was establishing the boundaries and the parameters of culture? It was the church. Now today the numbers are reversed. We have 66 to 68% of folks who are officially members of a Christian church today. But I don't think anyone here would suppose that it's the church that's setting the agenda for our culture and our country. It can't be. We don't know who we are. And not only do we face abortion, but this horrific massacres that occur every 2 or 3 weeks. It's a horrible thing where people take and select soft targets and go in and just begin shooting. And as I listen to the politicians trying to come up with solutions to this problem, it's a serious, serious problem. They say, well, the problem is the NRA. Really? The problem is the National Rifle Association and its lobbying efforts. That's the problem in our culture. That's beyond ludicrous. I don't care what you think of the NRA. But the problem is much deeper than that. The problem is that the church is not being the church. And we're allowing our children to be told that they're simply the product of some kind of macroevolution in which they are highly evolved forms of animals. When you tell people that, they begin to live like animals in their life. You can't take down the walls and not expect people to cross over the boundaries. You simply can't do that. Israel, they faced the peril of forgetting who they were and where they were. And the result was that in 70 AD, God used the Empire of Rome to conquer them. They razed the city of Jerusalem to the ground. The temple was destroyed. And what is called the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, took place because they forgot who they were and where they were. The same thing is happening in America today. The choice before us is explained by the psalmist, and I'll close with this, Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Have you allowed yourself to be co-opted by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Are you walking in the counsel of the ungodly? Are you standing in the path of the sinner? Are you sitting in the seat of the scoffer and the skeptic? Repent. Turn from your sin. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, for the challenges we find there, for the encouragement, for the admonishment, for the warnings, for the comfort, and yes, for the strength. As we recognize that you continue to be on your throne, and the earth and all that is in the universe is your footstool, you are sovereign. Nothing will occur apart from your permission. We recognize, Father, that we as a church must confess our sin before you. We must recognize that we indeed are complacent, just like our neighbors. We have pursued two gods, personal peace and affluence. And now, as we have sowed the wind, we too reap the whirlwind. Our children are at risk and in jeopardy. Families who protect those that they love go to a school or to a shopping mall or somewhere similar, a restaurant, and they lose their life. We pray, Father, as your people, for this land, for our leaders. We pray for wisdom for them and substantive solutions. We pray, Father, that those who offer silly solutions to the terrible challenges we face would be vexed and embarrassed by the superficiality of the things they say. We pray, Father, that the church once again would be salt and light. Begin with us here in this community. Begin with us in our families. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.